God, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, I know that probably was unusual or strange or not very comfortable for a lot of you. I promise I won't make you do that every week. Don't worry. But please keep these brothers and sisters in prayer. There are Christians around the world, in India, in Iran, in the Middle East, who are in similar situations. And so please pray for them. This week in my pastor weekly email, I referenced something that happens almost always, without exception, when I do premarital counseling, which I love. I love doing premarital counseling. And that is having the couple do a love languages exercise where they have eight options of different kind of love, ways to be loved or feel love or express love. And they have to prioritize those in terms of what's their number one and then kind of all the way down to number eight. And then without talking with their fiancé, they have to prioritize their fiancé's, what they think their fiancé's kind of love language is. Only once in over 20 years of premarital counseling have I ever had a couple who guessed their fiancé's love language exactly right. And every single time we go over the answers, what I see is kind of embarrassment or a sense of kind of panic when they realize that they got their loved one's love language wrong. Because they're so in love. They're going to do the crazy thing of getting married. And they're having this moment where like, whoa, I got it wrong. Sometimes there's a little bit of discussion that goes along to justify why the answers were there. But inevitably, it's the same. And what I do is I reassure couples during that time that, hey, this is normal. This happens to pretty much everybody. Some of you, I've done your premarital counseling, and I can see you kind of laughing and nodding and remembering back to that. It's normal. We make assumptions. And we kind of project, is what it's called. And the people that we love, we assume that they're more like us than they actually are. We do the same in communication, right? Every human being does the same in communication. We communicate to others according to our personalities. And we're confused and surprised when they don't get it. Because people are different. Here in Amos chapter 5, we come to a difficult passage where God confronts his people and is making clear, hey, you don't love what I love. You don't love what I love. Now, this is going to be our ninth week in the book of Amos. Took a little break over Advent and Christmas and Epiphany. Now we're back in Amos, and we're about halfway through. Got another 7, 8, 9 weeks for the rest of Amos. Amos is a tough book. It's a very direct book. It's a kind of depressing book because the people of God did not listen to the prophet Amos. Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and God sent him to the northern kingdom to go around and to prophesy and to proclaim the word of God. And he comes with a message of impending judgment. It's a warning. It's very clear. It's not vague. It's very specific. Tragically, we know from history that the kingdom of Israel didn't heed this warning. And the judgment, the exile, being taken off into a foreign land that God promised them with, a promise them would happen if they didn't turn around. That happened. And even the southern kingdom of Judah, which knew about this prophecy, which knew about this message, was probably kind of sitting back tut-tutting that bad kingdom of Israel. The same thing happened to them. One of the tough things about Amos is figuring out, okay, this is God's word to a specific people in a specific time. And we got to understand, what did it mean to them? And then we have to do the work of applying it to ourselves to say, okay, we're not part of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC. Our lives, our worship, our activities, it's not the same as them. But we have to figure out, okay, how do we apply this to our lives? I do think God's word in Amos is very timely for us in the West and very important for us to hear. And I think there is significant overlap, but we have to always remember, okay, this is God's word for us, but we have to do some work of application. If you read along with me, we're going to start in Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. It's printed in your worship guide. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word? And would you give us your very self? Lord, what we need is more than information. What we need is far beyond a better understanding of biblical history. Lord, what we need is you. So would you give us your very self? Would you hold us? Would you find us? Would you help us? Would you comfort us? Would you heal us? Would you direct us, redirect us? Lord, that we might know that we have met with the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just in case it's going to drive you crazy this morning, this is not an extra piece of chocolate that I have on my lip or a new mole. I managed to cut myself shaving this morning. I just cannot get this thing to stop bleeding. And so I've got the old granddad little piece of tissue paper stuck on there this morning. And I don't want you sitting there thinking if I've got some new strange disease or disorder. Okay, God's word in Amos. Amos is frank and direct. We've seen that. And boy, we're right there back in it. Welcome to 2019. Welcome to Amos. I despise your feasts. Why don't you tell us what you really think, God? You know, tell us what you really think. And we look at this passage as it begins, woe to you who despise the day of the Lord. What is going on? Well, if you jump down to verse 21, we get a clearer idea. And just look at how direct this passage is. Look at all the I statements that are here. Verse 21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God here repeatedly, redundantly, emphatically is saying to them, you need to know how I feel. You need to know what I think. You need to know my evaluation, and here it is. I despise, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Verse 22, your offerings, I will not accept them. Your fattened animals, at the end of verse 22, I will not look upon them. Look with me at verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. 2 points this morning, and the first is rejected worship. Rejected worship. The second, which we'll get to later, is neglected justice. Neglected justice. But first of all, rejected worship. Here, God says pretty clearly, your worship, I reject it. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to receive. I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to see it. The problem here isn't that the people of Israel had gotten too busy with life and were neglecting the worship of God. This is not a season or a period where God's like, hey, you've neglected my assemblies. You've been too busy. It's not even a season where they are kind of stiffening the temple and holding back. I mean, look at this. They're feasting. And a lot of the festivals involve the sacrifice. After that sacrifice, some of them, the people ate together and had a feast while they're doing it. Okay, again, at verse 21, it's not that they were necessarily partying or cavorting or getting drunk at the festivals. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So their assemblies were solemn. They were reverent. Here's verse 22. They're doing the offerings. God is not saying, hey, where are the tithes? Where are the grain offerings? Where are the peace offerings? They're bringing them. They're not bringing skinny animals. Look with me at the end of verse 22. Of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. It's not that they were not singing. They were singing. They even had harps. It's a picture of a full, a robust, and what would be apparently a healthy and beautiful worship of God by his people. And God says, I reject it. Pretty categorically, he says, I reject it. And they're surprised by this. The people hadn't said, you know what, forget God. Forget his worship. It's boring, it's dull. They were embracing it. But they had become, at the same time, increasingly worldly. That's part of the reference here at the end of this passage. In verse 26, this here is a reference to the Assyrian god of war. And the planet that he was associated with. God is addressing their worldliness. They've got their Christian religion, but there's other things that have their heart and their attention to. And their Christian worship hasn't suffered. They haven't stopped going to church. They're doing the right thing. But God says, I reject your worship. You ever watch any Gordon Ramsay TV shows? My Facebook algorithm is getting to know me. And not too long ago, I'm a little bit slow, I discovered that if you on the Facebook and you click to watch a video, it's there. It'll flip over to some other thing. And after that video is over, if you do nothing, another video will pop up. And you can stream down. There's like all these videos. You can spend hours. Well, my algorithm has decided or understand that I kind of like food and I like to cook. And it knows, obviously, that I am from Scotland. Gordon Ramsay was born in Scotland, raised in England. And so I've been starting to get these Gordon Ramsay clips from his TV shows. Gordon Ramsay came to fame in 2004. Okay? And he's still going. And basically, every show is the same. He's not just still going, he's popular. He's worth in 2018, $190 million, Gordon Ramsay. In 2015, which is 11 years after he first started out on TV, he earned $60 million. And the clips that I see, they're basically the same. They're from kitchen nightmares. And I know that there's TV drama and reality. TV is not reality. But if you watch these clips, these people are not really acting. And the scenario is always the same. Gordon comes into a restaurant and it's in trouble. One I watched just the other day, he interviews the owner and the manager. Says to the manager, well, what's the trouble? Well, you know, customers are down. We're losing money. And so he says to her, okay, so what's the problem? And she said, we just need to get more people in here. And he kind of looks at her like, really? That's the problem? So they have the chefs create all their best dishes and bring them out one by one. And Gordon Ramsay typically spits them out of his mouth. Or uses profanity, a lot of profanity, okay? About how disgusting or dry and, oh, this is horrible. And the owner takes it back in to the kitchen, and the chef is like indignant. What do you mean? It's one of our best dishes. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And they get all offended. And they're like, they're all surprised and shocked. And I'm like, you're on Kitchen Nightmares, okay? It's the name of the show. Gordon Ramsay's been around since 2004. You know, there's a lot of YouTube videos out there. You should know what's coming. But no, you have these interactions in the kitchen where the manager, the owner is like, you cook this fresh, right? Well, no, I mean, we had a batch of them on Tuesday. And, you know, what? Or they open up the meat. Where's the meat? Once they're back in there and the manager, the owner will take a bite of it, like, This is disgusting. This has gone off. When was this cooked? I don't know. Bob, when we cooked that? But there's all this surprise. God's people are surprised. They think their worship is acceptable. And God says to them, I reject it. And it's a tragic message to the kingdom of Israel. And again and again and again, Hosea, we've seen this. And God says to them, I reject your worship. What does this mean for us? Well, we're not the kingdom of Israel. But how do we apply God's word to ourselves? Well, first of all, it obviously means that we too have always got to be questioning our assumptions. Questioning our assumptions. And going to God's word, including books like Amos, and saying, okay, how am I doing? Am I doing okay with God? Well, we've got to have God's word search us. Because it's easy for us to fall into a similar pattern. Say, well, I go to church, pray regularly. I give. You know, I sing. I do some stuff. But we go to God's word in Amos, and we say, okay, whoa. And I kind of hit the pause button and draw back and say, I may be doing the right things, but where's my heart? And that's part of the problem here. All these things that they were doing were externals. They're all public things. And so we have to continue to come back to God's word and say, okay, search me and know me. And we got to do that seriously. What's chilling about Amos is the people didn't listen. The people heard Amos and probably thought, well, he's talking about someone else. Or they probably thought, well, he's been a little bit extreme. He's going a little bit too far. Well, we were good. We're good. But the reality is that we're not. And so when it comes to our assumptions, oh, we got to go to God with an earnest heart. And a sincere heart and an openness to say, search me and know me. Make me uncomfortable. Save me from thinking I'm good. If I'm excusing myself, God, show me if I'm excusing myself. Even if your worship experience has harps and feasts and celebrations in it. As we look at the state of the church in the West, even though it's impolite or improper to talk about other churches. I once had someone tell me, Pastor, never criticize the competition. And I get that. I don't want to be one of those pastors that talk about other pastors or other churches. It's kind of weird. But as we look around at North America, I fear that we have a lot of successful churches that might need to hear the word of God say, hey, you got the best musicians, you got the smoke machines, you got the numbers, the glitz, the glamour, and the budget, but I don't recognize you. And we'll get to why a little bit later. But for us, we got to make sure that our hearts are worshipful hearts. We got to keep saying to ourselves, why do I go to church? You know, what do I want to get out of church? What's the point of worship? The point of worship is that our hearts would be changed. It doesn't really matter if we like the songs. Doesn't really matter if the sermon is entertaining or, good. What matters is that our hearts are changed, right? That's why we go to church. Doesn't matter how big or beautiful or clean, small, glitzy or whatever the church is. We got to go to worship for our hearts to be touched by God, to be restored, to be reorientated, to be made uncomfortable when we need to be uncomfortable, to be challenged when we need to be challenged, to be disrupted when we need to be disrupted. Not just healed, not just helped, not just comforted. Yes, those things. But when we go to worship, whether it's here corporately or on our knees or on a soft chair at home, we got to go with a heart before God to say, God, speak to me. Speak to me. God has rejected their worship. Here in Amos, it's primarily because they have neglected justice. This is our second point. Neglected justice. You may have caught on and picked up on the verses that Martin Luther King made famous in our modern world. Verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. His translation was like a mighty stream. We know those verses because Martin Luther King Jr., he wrote them the first time, I think, in letter from a Birmingham prison. But they showed up regularly in his speeches. Martin Luther King liked the prophet Amos and turned to the prophet Amos and thank the Lord God Almighty that he did. This verse here explains what's going on in the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of this passage. Look back to verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. What is Amos talking about here? What are the people longing for? The day of the Lord sometimes in Scripture refers to the great day at the end of time. And when God will finally judge the heavens and the earth and bring heaven down and restore all things. But we also see in Scripture and in the Old Testament that there were multiple days of the Lord. And in that sense, the day of the Lord is a day where God shows up. Amen. God showed up. Sometimes with a military victory. Sometimes to topple an oppressive leader or bring a national answer. And the people long for days of the Lord. We have the same thing. We long for God to show up. When we pray and ask God to intervene, we ask God to do something. What we're doing is we're asking for many days of the Lord. And what happened? What does God say to them about this? Verse 19. It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with it no brightness in it? I hate snakes. And I hate that verse. And the picture and the image is, hey, y'all who are praying for God to show up, it's like you got safe into your house and put your hand on the wall,
thinking you were safe and you got bitten by a snake. Y'all, my people, you're praying for me to show up because things aren't good. Things are not great. You got problems. You want them fixed. And you're praying for me to show up. Well, that's kind of like running away from a lion and getting mauled by a bear. And God is saying to them, hey, you want the day of the Lord? You want things to be as they should be? Well, you're the ones who are going to get judged. If you want me to show up and make things right, it means that you're going to get judged. Why? We've seen this all the way through Amos, but we're told again in verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the picture. And it's great if you can think of it in the context of Martin Luther King and what he was talking about. It's the picture of a society where things are right. Where things are right. Martin Luther King wrote this in Birmingham, in the jail, because a bunch of pastors had written to him to say, hey, well, we're not really happy with you. Clergymen, we're not really happy with you. You know, you brought in a lot of outside people. We don't think you're being patient enough. We think you're being disruptive. And we think this is bad for progress. We just got some new politicians elected. Why won't you give them a chance? And Martin Luther King wrote them a letter and addressed them. This is back in 1963. And addressed them respectfully. And he took their concerns seriously. But the letter he wrote to them, and quoting Amos here, what he was asking for, says, we're asking for a society where things are right. In Birmingham, he reminded them, we had some protests, we had a sit-down talk about it, and the city agreed that it would take down the signs and the stores that said no blacks, no colored people, no Negroes. Some stores, he said, took the signs down, but they went back up. And he wrote to these pastors and said, we don't have a just society. And African Americans, black people, had been waiting for their constitutional rights. And what Martin Luther King envisaged was a society where things were right, where things were proper, where the poor and the weak and the defenseless were not taken advantage of. And so when God says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, he's talking to all of his people. He's talking to the church. He's not just talking to kings or rulers or judges. He's talking to the church. And he says, your worship I reject because you're so busy serving yourself and you've forgotten the poor. You've forgotten the miserable. You've forgotten the lonely. What does this mean for us? Well, it means for us, we got to come back to this question. Do I love what God loves? Do I love what God loves? Or how much do I fall into the pattern of assuming he loves what I love? And as we look at Scripture, especially in the season of Amos, we see that God loves mercy and justice. He loves the poor. He loves the forgotten. He loves the downtrodden. I'm not too thrilled to be in Amos right now, especially this week, when we're in the midst of the longest government shutdown. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about what I could say or how I could phrase it and not make a mess of it. And I'm not going to say much. Some of you are very relieved. Maybe some of you are not. But what I can say categorically from Amos, Amos challenges our assumptions. And so if any of our personal views line up exactly with either two of the main political parties, then we probably almost certainly got it wrong. God calls us to have a just society. And he calls us to not forget the poor, the miserable, the lonely, the sojourners, and the exiles. What does it mean for us? It means we've got to love what God loves. And we've got to keep coming back to his word. And when we go to God's word, we've got to keep coming back to say, God, show me what you love and where it's out of accord. Save me from being blind and stubborn, as we see, you know, in Amos. You know, show me where I'm loving stuff that you're not really into. Show me where I'm neglecting things. Now, what's startling is this passage, and this Amos comes to speak to Israel at the time of Israel's greatest wealth and success. They were doing well, but they were doing terribly. And so it's easy to be successful and be out of accord with God's word. What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, we got to remember, just with what I'm about to say, we can't earn God's love. We can't earn God's forgiveness, okay? We celebrate God's grace, that we are loved and forgiven because of what Jesus has done. We understand that, hypothetically, we can never serve enough, right? We'll never get to a place where you can say, yeah, you know, I can't serve anymore. And we got to persevere in serving. When we get tired of serving, well, we got to persevere. We got to look at our lives continually and say, okay, am I serving myself? Am I serving other people? We got to look around and say, who am I going to serve? Where's God put me and how do I serve? And we got to keep going at it. When it feels futile, when it's exhausting, when it's unappreciated, when we don't see the fruit that we want, we got to keep serving. I've been thinking about it this week because tomorrow we start up our after-tutoring program. We've got about 120 different kids who'll be here next week. And I have to confess, when Felix texted me to remind me that we were not starting last week, I was kind of relieved. Tomorrow, I got to take with Chuck Francis, one of our elders, our help. We got about 10 or 11 fourth grade boys who don't listen to me all the time. And who are like, they're like little squirrels. I mean, it's like that Disney movie, Squirrel, Squirrel. And it's hard. And at the same time, I am proud that Church of the Redeemer serves. And I'm proud that so many of you serve. Keep it up. If anyone ever asks you about church, you go to church? What's your church like? Tell them about serving. People need to know that Christians actually serve other people other than themselves. If you can't be here Monday through Friday for tutoring for these Latino kids, pray. Pray at work. Set a little alarm on your phone. Or if you're driving home Tuesdays through Thursdays, that's typically when Tuesdays and Thursdays, that's when our middle school kids are here, but 5 o'clock. Pray that they would know the love of God, that they would know his grace. Next Sunday after church, we have a very brief informational meeting for our Cherokee mission trip, where we go, families go, adults, children, old people, young people, go and serve the Cherokee people in a beautiful, holistic way, year after year after year. It sounds like the craziest thing to do with your vacation. Craziest thing to do with some of your vacation time. But here's the deal. What we see in Amos and what we see in God's word, and I'm going to finish with this apart from one more thing. What we see in God's word is serving is the path to human flourishing. You want to be happy? You want to feel fulfilled? You want to live a good life? The Bible tells us serve. It sounds crazy. The world tells us the opposite. But the word of God tells us again and again and again, You want to know the joy of God? You want to know less anxiety, less worry, less depression, less guilt, less shame? Serve. God, that is a path to happiness. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us and would you fill us with your love? As we enter into these songs, would you remind us that, yes, you are all that we have, and that is enough. Would you feed us yourself in the Lord's Supper? Remind us of your grace and strengthen us to keep serving. And Lord, would you meet us as we sing, "Jesus, I have my cross have taken." And would you reorientate us? Return us to remember what it means to follow you. And give us hope as we do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.